Today we're going to take a look at 2 John. Next week we'll look at 3 John, and then we'll look at Jude, and then we'll circle back to spend some time in Philemon. These are books that I think don't get preached on that frequently, maybe because they are so short, and you're wondering, is there enough as a pastor? Oh, do I have enough to say from that text? I assure you there's plenty to learn from the text. So fasten your seatbelts for the ride that the Lord will take us on. I'm kidding about that. But there is a lot there, but you don't need to fasten anything. So let's offer a word of prayer before we look together at what the Lord has to say in 2 John. Father, thank you for your word to us from its beginning in Genesis through its end in the Apocalypse in the book of Revelation. We thank you that the entirety of your word is a revelation. It's how you come to reveal yourself to us, to tell us who you are, and to reveal your goodness and mercy and salvation in Christ. We thank you that you, by the power of your Spirit, used all those different authors over many centuries to write all the different parts of this now complete word of yours to us. And we ask that just as your Spirit led and guided them, so that the very your very words, what you exactly and precisely wanted us to have, was written down, so we ask that that same Spirit, by the same power, would come now to work in our minds to understand your word and in our hearts to embrace what you would say to us. Use your word now, O God, to change us and to make us more like Christ for our good and for your glory. And Lord, I do ask, as I pray regularly from this pulpit, that you would also help me now as your servant. Give me clear thought and speech, so that the words I will declare this morning will be what you want all who are listening to hear, and hearing it, that they will find life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. How much fake news did you watch this week? I can't help, I want to start chuckling when you use that kind of language, but we hear it all the time. How many misinformation campaigns did you encounter? Now, since the 2016 presidential campaign combined with the COVID pandemic, we constantly hear this language of fake news and misinformation and other similar words and phrases. They become commonplace. We hear them, and maybe we ourselves sometimes choose to use them. It's certainly important for us always, this is simple wisdom, to be discerning, probing, asking questions, verifying facts and details. You see, the distortions caused by the problem of sin are everywhere, and it doesn't matter what your political views are or what your associations are. This applies to everyone. Disinformation is not a one-sided problem. It never was. And I suspect you probably already figured out that so-called fake news or misinformation or disinformation, none of this is new news. It's been around since the days of Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. The serpent himself delivered the first round of fake news and misinformation as he distorted and twisted the words of God. Has God said? He asked Eve. You see, God had said things to Adam and to Eve. He'd given them certain commandments, forbidden them from eating of a certain tree. But Satan took that and he twisted it to confuse in order to get Eve and Adam to follow him. Well, there's a sense in which 2 John, like most New Testament letters, is written to warn against and to correct misinformation. To say, look, that's the wrong way. What they're teaching you, what they're saying to you, is not the Word of God. And in 2 John, that misinformation has to do with a wrong understanding and belief about who Jesus is. a group of former church members, it seems, and not necessarily from the church to which John is writing at this moment, but a group of former church members had taken up a view of Christ that radically diverged from what's taught in the Word of God. And they were seeking to spread that view by the information highway of the ancient world, which basically meant people going from town to town, city to city, spreading these ideas. Well, as a godly servant of Jesus, called to be a shepherd of his people, the Apostle Paul, we'll try that sentence one more time, pardon me. The Apostle John, I'm so used to saying the Apostle Paul. You know, he's sort of the Presbyterian favorite. But shouldn't be that way. We got to love it all. But anyway, the Apostle John warns this church about that fake news that is coming their way. Perhaps it's already arrived. Maybe it's about to arrive because he's gotten wind of it. He's telling them, watch out, so that they won't be fooled and end up walking away from true faith in Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly where this particular church was located. Unlike some of the other letters in the New Testament, it's not saying, you know, I'm writing to the church in Ephesus or Colossae or Rome or what have you. It might have been somewhere in Asia Minor, since that seems to be the region where the Apostle John especially focused a lot of his ministry. Think of the book of Revelation 2. The Lord uses him to speak to those churches of Asia Minor. But in any case, in order to encourage and protect this congregation from misinformation, to protect them from going down the wrong path, John uses a three-pronged approach in 2 John. First, he starts where we might not expect him to start, pardon me, by giving them a reminder of who they are in Christ so that they can have assurance and confidence that they're already in the right place. They don't need whatever that newfangled information is. Second, through an encouraging reminder, he urges them to continue in the way of Christ by loving one another. And then it's after he's reminded them of who they are and encouraged them to live that out in their love for one another that he warns and cautions this church about the false teaching that has begun to go around. Some scholars think that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written at the same time and delivered as a bundled package to the same church. Now, in part, this view is based on the considerable number of overlapping themes and connections that there are between them. It's not hard to see why you would think, I mean, it's clear this is the same author. It's not too far-fetched to think that maybe he wrote them all at the same time. The idea is this, that 1 John was not only for this church, but to be then disseminated to other churches as well, a circular letter. 2 John, then, is more like a cover letter for this specific church, the one to which 2 John is addressed. And then 3 John is addressed to an individual, even though its message is relevant to others. Well, whether or not that's the case, I mean, it's an interesting way of looking at it. It gives us some insight into what John might be doing across these three letters. Whether that's the case or not, it doesn't change the message of any of those letters, but simply perhaps explains why in 2 John, he's only briefly alluding to specific concerns that he addresses more thoroughly in 1 John. In other words, hey, here's my big letter. It's got a lot more in it. I want others to read that too, but here's my cover letter for you, and I'm going to allude to some of what's over there. So in some ways, to understand 2 John, you have to know a little something about 1 John. Well, the opening of 2 John follows a typical greeting of those days. You identify who you are as the writer and then who it is to whom that you are writing. Now, even though he uses that basic style, what John does is he conveys in those opening words a very close connection and a warmth between himself and this congregation that he's addressing in 2 John. he writes and he describes himself as the elder. And the congregation that received the letter, he calls them the elect lady and her children. In that way, what he's doing is he's thinking of the church as a unit, as a whole. That's the lady. And then all the individual members, those are the children. But in that very language, John is already beginning to assure this congregation that they are already on the right path, regardless of what new ideas are being delivered by the newsboys of that day to them. Describing himself as the elder is John's way of reminding this congregation of his bona fides, his authoritative status and credentials. He speaks as one who knows what he's talking about to say, hey, this is the elder talking to you. Even to us today, sends a certain message. It says, hey, this is somebody we need to stop and listen to. I mean, especially if this is an elder in the community of which we are a part. And so when he begins that way, it helps them to begin to understand or be reminded, really, that he knows what he's talking about and he speaks with authority about these issues. It's not a heavy-handed authority, but one that is meant to assure and comfort them in faith. And that's why he adds to it and he calls them those whom I love in truth. I mean, this is one of those letters you can't miss the warmth that's just oozing out of it, pouring out of it. I know Presbyterians, we don't always like the touchy-feely thing, but here John is expressing some of that genuine, heartfelt, good, godly touch and feel to say to this body, not only does God love you, but as his servant, I love you and care about you. That's why I'm writing, so that you will listen and you'll be protected from the wolves that seek to devour you. I don't know if you've ever lived at a distance from loved ones. So maybe you've served in the military, or you went away to school, or you moved to a different city for work all by yourself, whatever the case might be. Just think about, whether you've had that experience or not, you can even just envision this and imagine it. Think about what it means and how it feels to receive a letter from a loved one back home. Immediately to see their name on that return address spot on the envelope. And to read then after you open it the first words, you know, dear Michael, dear, my dear, whatever the way your friends or family might address you. What comfort when you're far away in a place that's strange to you. What assurance, I'm not forgotten. And it gives a small taste of home. And giving that small taste of home, what does it do? It reminds you who you are. That's where you come from. That's part of your identity, whether you like it or not. You can't escape it. Well, in a similar way, when this church would have received John's letter and then heard these opening lines, they couldn't miss his heart for them and the assurance that he desired to give their faith by reminding them of who they are and their identity. From that authoritative position, he addresses the church as the elect lady. He reminds the congregation that they are the bride that Christ himself has chosen. He said to them, "You are mine." Just think, any anxieties that might have arisen because they might be afraid that they're in error, thinking they've missed the truth, because here come guys to say, oh, no, let me tell you what it really means. Any anxiety would be assuaged to hear God say, you are mine. See, John is saying to this congregation, God has made you his regardless of your weaknesses, regardless of your shortcomings, regardless even of your sins. That's what he deals with through Christ. Your brokenness has not kept God from taking you to be His. John says, you are that elect lady. And this truth applies to God's people today still. If we are part of the body of Christ, we are children of an elect lady. God has chosen as His own all those churches that truly name the name of Jesus and no other as Savior and Lord. You see, when God chooses in this way, it means that those chosen ones are recipients of His eternal love and His eternal care. That doesn't mean freedom from hardship. It doesn't mean that those who are loved by the Lord will never suffer in this life. But it does mean that together with the church being addressed in 2 John, we today can cast all of our anxieties on the Lord. You see, to be part of the chosen people of Christ is an antidote to anxiety. Any fears we have, any worries we have, the trouble might not go away. But when you are assured that eternally you belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, can any of that give you true and final fear? In Him you have comfort. He'll bear those anxieties for you and for me. But not only does John love this congregation, not only does he remind them that they're chosen by God, helping them understand who they are, he tells them that all who know the truth also love them. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. They are part of a community of truth and love. They're not some lone ranger church all by themselves in whatever town it was they lived. They are part of a much bigger community, the church of Jesus in every nation. What does it mean to be part of that community of truth and love? Well, John's reference to truth in this verse has a double meaning. First, it has to do with correct thinking, with the right doctrines, and that's something that John is concerned about here by giving those warnings about the false teachers. Some ideas, you see, are consistent with reality. That's truth. Others are not, and so they're false. In 2 John's context, that phrase, all who know the truth, is a way of describing the church around the world that holds to the biblical doctrine of Christ. The very truths those ancient disinformation specialists were denying and trying to, if you will, argue against and give new and different teaching. All who know the truth have the right convictions that come from nowhere else but from the Word of God, because it is what God has said. This is the truth. Listen to it, follow it, believe it, obey it, live it out. But there's a second sense in which John uses the language of truth when he speaks of all those who know the truth and also with him love this congregation. And it's this. That truth there is not only a reference to true doctrine, it's also at the very same time a reference to Jesus Himself, because the two are inseparable. Jesus in John 14 said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See how He called Himself there, the truth. The love between John and this church, and the love that all of the other church communities have for this particular church, exists because they all know the truth, which is to say, they all know Christ. They are in Him. They're bound and united to Him by faith. And so John is reminding this church who they are, not only as the ones God has chosen, that Jesus has chosen to be His bride, but who they are as part of this larger group that believes in the truth of Jesus, that has trusted Him and wants to be sure they understand what He is teaching and not anyone else in the world. How comforting and reassuring to know that we are part of God's bigger work and community that applies to us still today. That we are not alone in the faith, that we together with them are secure as part of the body of Christ, even when challenges come to the truth and the faith we profess. How is it? Why is it that John and this wider Christian community love the church that's receiving this letter? The answer is this. It's the fact that truth, Christ Himself and through His Holy Spirit, whom He calls the Spirit of Truth, also in John 14, is in them and with them forever. John says he and all the other churches and the Christians in those churches love the recipients of this letter, verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. The source and power for that kind of mutual love of one another is found in Christ and through the Spirit of Christ. What John's saying is, look, the fact that there are some who teach contrary to the truth that is embraced in this community means that those people don't have the truth, and so they can't have this loving fellowship with the church. But you, John says, you have it, because you are part of that wider community of faith in Jesus. John doesn't stop with that assurance either. He finally gives the full formal greeting in verse 3 when he says to them, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. As he gives this formal greeting, it's in a form that we're not maybe as accustomed to, because we typically use what we call the apostolic greeting, grace to you and peace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're typically used to hearing. But John puts it a little differently. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. See, John is saying, you are those who are already given the blessing of God in Christ, and you are those to whom the fullness of what that means is guaranteed. He's just pouring on the assurance here. You can't read this letter, especially in that ancient world where they would have had the context more fully than we do, and not walk away going, wow, he thinks that well of us. He's assuring us that God's given us this grace, not to make them arrogant, mind you, that would be contrary to everything, but to give that great comfort. You are those, he's saying, to whom the fullness of grace and mercy and peace and everything that goes with it is guaranteed. If you're anxious or worried, think about it, to be told that Christ will be with you and that He is with you comes across in that moment much more powerfully than the way we sometimes say things to each other. May the Lord be with you. May His grace be with you. That's good. It's not bad to say that. But you see how John is writing here, because he wants to give that assurance. To say He will be is the language of certainty, of definiteness, of there being no doubt. And that's what this little church in the first century needed to hear. Isn't that what we too need to hear over and over and over again? The antidote to doubt is to remember the promises of God in Christ and the hope that He's given. I will be with you. He said that in the passage about baptism that we read before the baptism a few moments ago. And that's what John is reminding this congregation. There were some in verse 4 about whom John was rejoicing. He said, I rejoice to find some of your children walking in the truth. But there was anxiety because, you see, the implication of that was that some of them were not walking in that truth. Just think about it. If you're a parent, what a burden it is if your children are not walking with the Lord. If they are not in the faith where you desire them to be because you know it is right and good and true. And so John is saying again to them, no matter what troubles appear to be in your midst, be assured that every blessing from the Father and His Son is with you now and always. That's the first thing that John does. I'm not going to spend quite as much time on the second and third. But there he has hammered home from all these angles, saying to this church, here's who you are. The elect, the chosen of God, the ones who are loved by God and by one another, the ones who have the truth. You have Christ and you have the Spirit. Then he moves on in the second section to give them an encouraging reminder. He reminds them of something they already know as he exhorts them to live as Christ desires them to live according to a new but old command that they should love one another. Verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Way back already in Leviticus 19, God had said to his people, love your neighbor as yourself. God's people are to be characterized by care, concern, and continual consideration of the needs of others. Jesus himself demonstrates this in the most profound way by giving his life on the cross. Greater love has no one, Jesus said, than that he laid down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And the Apostle John picks up on that statement of Jesus and he accentuates it in 1 John 3:16 when he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The life that is to be lived by those who are the chosen of Christ, who are named by his name, who are loved by him, the life they are to live is a selfless life, always thinking of others before oneself. That's the kind of community John seeks to foster. It's that kind of community that most clearly demonstrates that it belongs to Jesus, that he has come and he has been at work within them. We love, John writes, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. He's left no doubt for this church that Jesus loves them. And now, since we're assured and comforted by that love, we have no reason to be anxious because we're firmly held in his hands. And therefore, we are freed from all selfish worries and demands. You see, by telling us, look, you're secure in Christ. You're already in him. Now, you can be selfless like him because he's taking care of everything already. And so go love one another. It's in the security of belonging to Christ that we are then free joyfully and without worry to give of our time to be a blessing to others, to give of our talents to be blessings to one another and to others, and to give of our treasures. We don't have to be afraid, because we're secure in him. Well, that love for one another, John goes on to say, is expressed by our obedience to the commands of Jesus. Jesus called us to love God without all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. He taught that the whole law and prophets are summarized in those two commandments. When we love one another, we're obeying Christ. And when we obey Christ's commands, we're actually showing love for him as well as for each other. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. But what are the commandments of Christ? John doesn't list them here, and neither can we list everything that Jesus taught. But I was glancing at the Sermon on the Mount, just as a illustrative of some of his commands. Matthew 5, verse 42, for example, he tells us to give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's a call to be concerned for those who are in need. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Put away anger and be reconciled to your brother. Lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Don't be anxious about anything, but instead seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do to others as you'd want them to do unto you. These are some of the commands of Christ. Notice how all of them, in one way or another, honor the Lord and bless others. The community of Christ as the community of divine love is to be the community of care. It's to live out the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the commands of Christ. It's a call to discipleship, to becoming like Christ in our lives and characters, showing His grace and kindness to all, and also then calling them to the hope of the good news of the gospel. And so John first reminds them who they are and all the blessedness of their security in Christ. And then he says, now be sure you continue to love one another, live out who you are in Jesus. It's after he does all of that that he finally comes to give the full warning against those who are coming and teaching falsely. He warns them against the disinformation campaign of these teachers. You see, what John is saying to us is in Christianity there is both what we sometimes call orthopraxy, right practice, the right way of living, which is according to God's word, according to what Jesus teaches, and there is orthodoxy, right thinking and correct doctrine. It's never only one and not the other. It always has to be both. You see, if we say we have the right doctrine, but our lives are ungodly and foul, what good is that doctrine? It hasn't made any impact in our lives. On the other hand, and this is the concern John is now beginning to tackle, if our doctrines are wrong, we're in danger of leaving Christ altogether. It's that issue that he's now tackling. Watch out, he says, for deceptive antichrists. In other words, those who are against Christ, who want to replace Christ. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. You see, these misinformation specialists make themselves look like they have the truth. You see, at this point, John is not talking about people who never believed in Christ. He's not talking about atheists. He's not talking about those who are entirely, completely outside of the Christian faith in general. What John is identifying is those who pretend to have advanced their understanding of Christ, so that now what they're teaching is contrary to orthodoxy, to right thinking. And he describes them in verse 9 as those who go on ahead and don't abide in the teaching of Christ. In the 1920s, over 1,000 Presbyterian church officers signed a document called the Auburn Affirmation. Matter of fact, it was 1923, so this year is like the 100th anniversary of that. And they signed this document that said it was okay to believe that Jesus didn't rise bodily from the grave, that it's okay to deny the virgin birth of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. You can hold other theories about these things and still be a minister or an elder in the Presbyterian Church. Well, what they were teaching might have sounded new, but it wasn't. Even in the first century, there were people coming out of the church denying core doctrines, including the truth of the incarnation, what we just celebrated at Christmas, that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, took human nature to himself to gain salvation for us. This was the real danger. These teachers could sound like they were true Christians, but they were running ahead. In other words, they were running away from the true doctrines of Christ. You can't have a non-incarnate Christ and have true Christianity. If Jesus was not truly human, he couldn't represent his people and be the sacrificial offering to atone for their sins. That was central to the ministry of Christ. Joseph was even told to name the baby of Mary Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. Notice the angel's message to Joseph was about a human child from a virgin. That means he is in the flesh. Hebrews 2 tells us that he had to be made like us so that he could be that merciful and faithful high priest. So John insists, if you deny that incarnation, if you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you can't even have God. But if you believe in Jesus as the one who came truly in human form to save his people from their sins, then you have God the Father and God the Son. You have the fullness of the Trinity. It's another way of saying you belong to him. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so John gives this warning, watch out. There are those who are going to arise and try to lead you astray. Stand against them. Matter of fact, he goes on in verses 10 and 11 to say, if anyone shows up bringing this kind of teaching, if he's not holding on tightly to the truths you've already been taught, he says, don't even greet him or let him in your house. Now, he's not telling the church there, by the way, to be unkind toward these false teachers. Rather, what he has in mind is this. In the culture of that day, to give a greeting was formal language here, and to show this kind of hospitality to provide lodging for them was to take responsibility for them and in a manner of speaking to endorse them, to commend them to others. Never does he say be rude or mean or ugly toward them. That would be in itself ungodly. But he says, watch out. Be careful. It would be like bringing one of the signers of the Auburn Affirmation to preach from this pulpit. That's what he's saying to watch out for. I'm not saying don't be kind to them, but be careful that you don't unwittingly support and endorse and commend these false teachers. For us today, John's warning against false doctrine still stands. Because there's plenty of misinformation and disinformation about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are plenty of people who deny and distort the core truths of what Jesus teaches and of the Christian faith. We're called to be on the lookout, to know true doctrine by learning His Word fully and carefully, imbibing it, so we won't be led astray. And praise be to God, He has promised us that in Christ and through His Spirit, He will empower us to stand firm in the true faith. Here's where we come back to the beginning of this letter, verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. There it is. He said, I'm not leaving you alone, even in that. I am with you always. You're in Christ. Go love one another, because that demonstrates that He's at work in you. And then watch out for those who come and teach anything that is contrary to what the Lord Jesus has taught you, so that you will remain in the true way and find the fullness of life in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy and peace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the assurances you give us that we are in him, not by our own doing, but by your kindness in choosing us and changing our hearts and filling us with faith. Lord, help us ever and always to find encouragement and hope in our identity, because that identity is in Christ himself. And then to stand firm against falsehood and instead to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus with all who are around us, demonstrating its power in loving one another. In Jesus' name, amen.